Heavenly Father, thank you once again this morning for the chance to come and to hear your word, to learn, to be guided and directed by it, and also be encouraged and strengthened by it. We pray this morning that your Spirit would be among us, working within our hearts. We pray that he would speak to us the message that you have for us, and that he would equip us and strengthen us to go forth from here today and put these words into practice, that we might serve you and glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far in our series that we've been listening to on the book of Jude, we've heard how certain people in the early church had crept in and perverted the grace of God into sensuality and denied Jesus Christ. They thought that since God's grace is a free gift, because we don't have to earn it in any way, that they could live however they chose. So they used God's grace as a license for sin. They used it as an excuse for their sin. And by doing this, they showed that regardless of what they said, no matter how strongly they professed faith, Jesus was not truly their God, and he was not truly their Lord. Jude, in this very short epistle, issued a very strong warning against those who held this belief and against those who practiced it. And this is what we heard last week. He said that these people were ungodly. He said that they were designated long ago for condemnation. And he pointed out in history how those who have rebelled against God, how those who have lived in unrepentance, have received his wrath. This was true of those God had delivered. It was true of the angels that he had created. And it was true of all people. But despite this warning, the same thing is happening in the church today. We too have people in the church who use God's grace as an excuse for sinful behavior. We too have people in the church who, by their lifestyle, deny Jesus Christ. And it can be very discouraging for us. It's very troubling when we hear somebody profess faith in the Lord, but then we see them living lives of rebellion against Him. But it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us because, as Jude tells us, the apostles predicted that this very thing would take place. We can see this in verses 17 and 18 of our lesson for this morning, particularly where Jude says, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Jude apparently quoted this from 2 Peter 3:3, which tells us the very same thing. We also see it in Acts 20, starting in verse 29, when Paul, when speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." We also see it in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, where Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." It's these people, Jude says, who are causing divisions within the church. And he refers to them as worldly people, as people devoid of the Spirit. If we look around us, we can see that the predictions of the apostles, along with the words of Jude, have proven themselves to be very true. Battles are being fought in churches and in church bodies all over our nation and even around the world today over issues relating to this. We see struggles among Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians, and probably the most visible right now is that among the Episcopalians and the Anglicans. Some are fighting for the approval of behaviors that are defined as sinful in Scripture, using God's love and His grace as their reasoning for this. And others want to remain true to the Lord. They want to remain true to His Word, and they are resisting. These struggles, they seem to be more common in churches that deny the authority of Scripture. It's easier, after all, when a church denies the truth of God's Word for its people to turn away from God's commands and to turn away from His standards of right and wrong. It's easier for them to twist the Scriptures, making them fit their own desires. But no matter how strongly a church believes in God's Word, no matter how strongly they preach it and teach it, they always have to deal with people like this. They always have to deal with this problem because this is such an easy trap for us to fall into. I can't tell you how many times I've known believers who have begun making little compromises, giving in to momentary pleasures despite the commands of God. And eventually they've become so consumed by their sinful desires that they have completely fallen away from the faith. Some of these people that I have known, they have repented and found their way back to the church, back to faith, and others have not. And so even in churches like our own, even in churches that preach and teach the Word of God, even churches that believe in the Scriptures without any reservations, they must expect this because it's the reality in which we live. Because this is something we should expect, because it's something we have to deal with in the church today, what are we to do? We know, as we saw earlier in this book, that we are to contend for the faith. We know that we are to fight for it, to prevent the gospel, to prevent the Word of God from being perverted. But what else should we do, and what should our attitude toward these people be? We find the answer to these questions, I believe, in the final verses of the book of Jude. First of all, Jude tells us we are to make sure that we don't get tripped up by these people. We're to make sure that we don't fall into the same trap. In verses 20 and 21, he says, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So even though these people will come, even though oftentimes we may have them among us, we are to stand firm in the faith. We are to stand firm in this faith that we have been given. And we must stand firm because, as we heard last week, the path of these people, the path on which they travel, it leads to destruction, it leads to the wrath of God. And so if we give in to their teaching, if we follow their example, then we too will reap the same judgment that they are facing. But by standing firm, by remaining in faith, we will receive everything that God has promised to us. We'll receive the forgiveness of sins. We'll receive eternal life. We must also stand firm because, as I mentioned, this is a very easy trap for any one of us to fall into. It's easy for us to start thinking that because Jesus has saved us, because we can do nothing to earn God's grace or merit His salvation, that we can do what we want and ask for forgiveness later. None of us are so strong that we are above this. It's easy for any one of us to begin making those little compromises that lead us further and further along this path. So we must guard ourselves to ensure that we are standing firm in the faith. Just as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." It's interesting to me that not only does Jude tell us to remain in the faith, but he also tells us to build ourselves up in it. We're to do everything possible to strengthen ourselves in this faith to which we hold. And if we're honest, we'll see that this is something few Christians in the church do today. They believe in Jesus. They have a desire to be saved. They want to spend eternity in heaven, but they do very little to build themselves in the faith that they profess. If they do anything, they come to church. And even though this is good, quite often, they're not very regular at this either. Even fewer people in the church apply what they hear to their lives. Few take the time to read and study their Bibles. Few take times of prayer. Few take time to serve God and to minister to others. Building themselves in faith seems to be a pretty low priority for most people within the church today. And without this, it's hard for us to remain in faith, much less grow. It's that much easier for us to fall. Just as we read in Hebrews 2, in verse 1, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The second thing I believe that we are to do is to seek the salvation of those who are struggling. To seek the salvation of those who have already fallen. Jude tells us in our lesson for this morning to have mercy on those who doubt. These are likely the people who had come under the influence of these ungodly men that he is talking about. We're to save others, he says, by snatching them out of the fire. To others, we are to show mercy with fear. We are to show mercy with the realization that we too could fall into the same trap, recognizing the consequence that comes with it. And we are to hate even the garment stained by the flesh, he says. We are to love the sinner seeking his salvation, while at the same time hating the sin that entangles him. And this, if we think about it, is in full agreement with the rest of Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that we should just allow sinners to perish. Nowhere are we told that we should just allow people to die in their sins. Nowhere are we told that we are better than these people and that we can look down our noses at them. We're always told to reach out. We are always told that it's our responsibility to share the Word of God, to preach the gospel, and to seek the salvation of the lost. We even see this when the Bible discusses subjects such as church discipline. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, we read about a situation where a man who was part of the church had sex with his stepmother. He was not repentant. The church did nothing about it. And so Paul tells the church at Corinth that they were being arrogant. He said that they should be mourning this man's sin. Paul told the people of Corinth that they were to remove this man from the church. He told them to hand him over to Satan for this destruction of his flesh. In fact, Paul goes on to say that they were not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who professed faith in Christ, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry or drunkenness or robbery or abusive behavior. They were to use church discipline. However, the goal we see of this was not simply to shame the sinner. The goal of this was not simply to kick the sinner out of the church that we might keep it pure. They were to do this, Paul says, so that he may be saved in the day of the Lord. The goal of church discipline is salvation. The goal is to show the unrepentant sinner that no matter what he wants to believe, he is not part of the kingdom of God. And that if he wants salvation, if he wants God's grace, then he must turn from his wicked ways. We also see something very similar in the words of Jesus. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now the entire point of this process that Jesus talks about is reconciliation. Now although if the person refuses to repent, it can eventually lead to his being removed from the church, the goal of it is to use all possible means to restore him, to seek his repentance. And we are told that if he listens to us, that we have gained our brother. If he refuses, if he is unrepentant, Jesus says to treat him as a Gentile or as a tax collector. Now, as many of you know, Gentiles back in those days were those who were not part of Israel. They did not know God. They did not know His Word. And tax collectors were despised as the worst of sinners, as those who cheated people for their own gain. And for these reasons, most of the Jews looked down upon Gentiles and also upon tax collectors. But is this what Jesus meant when He said to treat the unrepentant as Gentiles and tax collectors? In all of His teaching throughout Scripture, Jesus never approves of us looking down our nose at someone else. He always commands us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He even tells us to love our enemies and those who persecute us. He tells us to preach the gospel to all creation and to go out and to make disciples of all nations. And so treating people like a Gentile or a tax collector, I believe, means treating them as unbelievers. It means treating them as sinners. And the way that we do this is by loving them and by seeking their salvation. After all, this is what Jesus modeled during His own ministry. In Matthew chapter 9, for example, the people criticized Jesus because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And how did Jesus respond to them? He told them that it wasn't the healthy who needed a doctor, but the sick. He said that he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's true that these people were sinners. That's why Jesus was ministering to them in the first place. It was his intent to draw these people to repentance, that they might be saved. In the same way, it's our responsibility to reach out to these people. It's our responsibility to share with the unrepentant the truth of God's Word. Just as God told Ezekiel, starting in verse 18 of the third chapter, "If I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person will die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he will die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." If we fail to reach out to people, if we don't give them the opportunity to repent, then we, God says, are guilty of their death. Their blood will be upon our head. Now, the message of God's Word may at times be uncomfortable to deliver, and at times, it won't be received very well. But we must do it, and we must do it for their sake. We must do it so that they can see their sin. We must do it so that they have the opportunity to turn from their sin, to trust in Jesus, and to receive God's mercy. And if we do this, if we share God's truth with them out of a desire for their salvation, then we have fulfilled the calling that God has entrusted to us. We can't, of course, control what they decide to do with it. We, of course, cannot change people's hearts. We cannot keep them from continuing to reject God and turn away from Him again. But we can make sure that they have the opportunity to hear. We're told in Scripture that God wants all men to be saved. And as His people, we are to have the same heart. God desires the salvation of all mankind, and so should we. And if we don't have a heart of love, then the love of God is not in us. As we read in 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Nowhere in Scripture is an unwillingness to reach out to others, an unwillingness to share the truth of God's Word, condoned. So as we face this danger in the church today, as we face people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, as we face people who deny Jesus Christ, we must first of all make sure that we don't fall into the same trap. We must stand firm. We must build ourselves in faith as we wait for the mercy of Jesus. That leads to eternal life. There's no way we can help others if we ourselves fall. And then we must reach out to those who are struggling or who have fallen. We must reach out to them with the message of God's Word. We must not leave these people to God's judgment. We must not give up on them. We must not look down our noses at them. Instead, we must love them as God loves them, and we must desire their salvation, just like our Lord. Amen.